2 Kings chapter 13. Continue on looking at the various kings of Judah and of Israel. Last week we were looking primarily at Joash, the king of Judah, who came in and we began to see some good reforms of Joash, but again we began to see how it wasn't a full commitment. It wasn't full on out to the Lord and to the things of the Lord. We saw that there was some great work done in the temple and repairs of the temple there in chapter 12. But then again, we see later on that the end of the chapter that Joash began to kind of make a little deal with the king of Syria and began to give up some of those things of the temple to him to ensure some sort of peace there. Well, Joash dies at the end of chapter 12, and then we back up a little bit now, and then we move up north and look now at the king in the north. So look at verse 1 with me at chapter 13. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, son of Jehu, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 17 years. So as I said, we back up a bit now and take a look at what's been happening in the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember that God had promised to Jehu that he would have four generations that would remain on the throne there in Israel, that he would have a dynasty, in a sense, that would last for four generations. Well, Jehoahaz here now was the beginning of this promise that we had seen back in chapter 10, verse 30. But notice here now, as we see a common thread a bit here with the kings of Israel, look at verse 2, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. And then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. Now it's interesting here how the Lord can and does work through anybody. Whether that person is a servant of the Lord or whether it is a person that's fighting against the Lord, the Lord's purposes will come to play. And we see that he is taking the king of Syria to fulfill God's purposes with his people here. He can work through anyone to accomplish his purposes. Now, what's God's purpose? Well, do we need to read a book about God's purpose? No, we know God's purpose is that all people will turn to him, that all people will receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And so God will take any means necessary to lead people to him. And sometimes that is through an avenue of having to go through difficulty, getting broken down perhaps a little bit, in a sense coming to the end of your means and your efficiency to come to the beginning of God's, to come to the end of your rope so that you can finally turn to God and say, I've got nowhere else to turn. And he's doing that with his people Israel. He's allowing the king of Syria to come against them. It says he delivered them, in verse 3, into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria. So the Lord was allowing Hazael to have this dominance against his people, but so that they would be broken, so that they would realize, we need help. Where's that help going to come from? It's going to come from their God. And it's so in our lives as well at times. We go through difficulty and hardships. And sometimes that is so that the Lord can get our attention finally and say, you know, you've been just coasting along in your own merit and your own strength all this time. You need to give it to me. You need to turn to me. You need to trust in me. And this is what is going to be accomplished here through these things. Now in verse 4, so Jehoahaz pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel because the king of Syria oppressed them. Then the Lord gave Israel a deliverer so that they escaped from under the hand of the Syrians. And the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before. In other words, it means that they dwelt in a time of safety and comfort and peace. They dwelt in their tents as before. But I find this remarkable. Here's Jehoahaz. What is the first thing we know about Jehoahaz according to verse 2? He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He wasn't a true follower of the Lord or really serving and pleasing the Lord. And yet we see that he pleads with the Lord here in verse 4. And the Lord listened to him. Isn't that incredible? Are you amazed by that? You would think that the Lord would have every right to just kind of turn his back and say, I think I hear something, but I don't really know what that is. That's, you know, I'm not going to listen to somebody who's not doing right in my sight, who's not pleasing me. Why should I give him the time of day? No, the Lord listened to him. It's remarkable that Jehoahaz pleads with the Lord and God extends mercy and compassion. Why? For the sake of his people Israel, it tells us here in verse 4 or in verse 5. It's for the sake of his people Israel. You see, here's what we got to understand about God, which just blows my mind. I don't understand this. But we understand through God's word that he is long-suffering, he is patient, and he doesn't want any to perish. This is the character and the heart of the God that we serve. He's long-suffering. That's something that we don't have a real kind of trait or inclination towards a lot of times. We find somebody, you know, messes up a few times, man, we're like, well, come on. You know, I'm running out of forgiveness for you here over that. But God is long-suffering. He's patient. Now, sadly, we at times mistake his long-suffering for tolerance or permission in an area of sin, in an area in our life where perhaps we're not pleasing the Lord. And we can think, well, nothing's really happening. Everything's kind of moving along okay. I guess God might be okay with this. Perhaps God is giving me allowance in that. Well, don't be silly. God is long-suffering, but he's also just. And that means simply that sin needs to be judged. Look at 2 Peter 3:9. There were a lot of people that were kind of saying, oh, give me a break, Peter. Everything's moving along as normal. You know, there's no judgment coming. God's not going to do anything. We're going to get away in this sin. Many people had thought in that day, and many people think today. But 2 Peter 3, verse 9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. But the reason we're seeing this extension of mercy is this, that God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And there are those that might think even today, oh, look at what's going on today. God's not going to really come back, or God's not going to really judge the world. Things just keep moving on. Hey, we are enjoying a period, a time of God's long-suffering, and I thank him for that. I mean, you think, how many people have gotten saved in the last year or two? You would think, I'm so glad for that long suffering. Because if he wasn't long suffering, perhaps I would have perished then. Look at those that got saved in the last 5, 10, 15, 20 years. We thank the Lord for his long suffering. We thank the Lord for his mercy because I've been able to sneak in. I've been able to get in through God's mercy, through God's forgiveness, and be brought into the family of God where I can enjoy now the assurance of salvation and eternity with God that awaits me. So we see in verse 5 that the Lord gave a deliverer. The Lord raised up a deliverer. We don't really know who that was. Perhaps it was Jehoahaz, the king of Israel. But this I know is that the Lord has sent a deliverer for all of us, Jesus Christ, who came as one of us and gave himself up for us. He died upon a cross to deliver us from the penalty of sin that we were under. We couldn't save ourselves. We could not set ourselves free. We could not deliver ourselves no matter how hard we tried or how many good things we've done. We could not deliver ourselves. God sent us a deliverer through his son, Jesus Christ, by which we've been set free. Amen. Thank you. Amen. That is a wonderful truth. That is the good news here, people. But look at verse 6. Nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin, but walked in them, and the wooden image also remained in Samaria. You see, the repentance here was half-hearted. They repented because they suffered. They didn't repent because they sinned. It's very important for us to know what we're repenting of. It's very important that every person repents and turns to the Lord. And again, that word repent is simply to change direction. We're going down this avenue of sin, but we realize the harm and the danger of it. We repent. We turn around. We change direction. We change our whole thought process towards that sin. That's what it means to repent. Now, there are those that go through hard times, and they will turn to the Lord and say, God, this really, I hate this time I'm in right now. I'm suffering. Lord, help me. And they'll repent because of the suffering. But what we need to repent of is sin. For all the sin and fallen short of the glory of God, we need to repent of that, turn from that, and turn to Jesus Christ, our great deliverer. Now, verse 7, look at what happened. For God left of the army of Jehoahaz only 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 foot soldiers, for the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust at threshing. Notice what happens here with a lack of true devotion to the Lord. They became a weakened people. You know, it's going to be so in our lives too. We might think, oh man, I've been a Christian for many years. We'll do okay. I don't really spend a lot of time in devotion with the Lord, but you know, I've been going to church all my life. Come on. What more can I learn? And we find that if we begin to step back a bit in our time of devotion with the Lord, just that quiet time before Him, it's going to weaken us. We're going to become very weakened as a people. We're going to find that sin is going to have a lot more power or influence in our lives if we're not spending time with the Lord in devotion before the Lord. And we see physically here that their army was really decimated. They were crippled because of this lifestyle that they lived, because of this lack of true devotion and commitment before the Lord. So we see in verse 8, now the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz, all that he did in his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Jehoahaz rested with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. Then Joash, his son, reigned in his place. So here we see now another Joash, different from Joash, the king of Judah. We see it's a Joash now that's reigning in Israel, also known as Jehoahaz. Those names are interchangeable. Again, just a lot of J names to really make us realize we are confused people, I guess, you know. We don't have a hope unless we really just trust in the Lord here, right? Look at this next verse, 10. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, became king over Israel and Samaria and reigned 16 years. I mean, you read that and you go, what is going on here? There's just, you know, there's only a book of J names available for these parents here to name their kids, I guess. But it's confusing. And so we need to really rely on the Spirit as we go through this. Or just a good list like, you know, someone was so faithful to put up for you people here to look along there. Anyways, verse 11. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, but walked in them. Remember, Jeroboam was the first king of Israel when the nation divided. And he was one that thought, oh man, if all the people from the north here in Israel, they're going to want to go back down to Jerusalem to worship at the temple, and their hearts are going to long again for that area, and they're going to kind of rebel and go there. Well, Jeroboam thought, I better set up a form of worship here. And so he set up golden calves there at Dan and at Bethel for people in the northern kingdom of Israel to go and worship at. It was a false worship system. And so we see here when it says that they did evil in the sight of the Lord, he did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam. This is what it's referring to. So they continued on in these false worship systems. Now the rest of the acts of Joash, all that he did, and his might with which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Joash rested with his fathers. Then Jeroboam sat on his throne and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Now, it's been a little while since we've heard about Elijah. Elijah is a prophet, a man of God, who has been active during this season of the kings in Israel and in Judah. A lot of great stories that we see in Elijah. Well, now we come to the end of his life. And looking in verse 14, Elijah had become sick with the illness of which he would die. Then Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over his face and said, "Oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen." Now, Elijah, again, this was a godly man. A godly man who was used several times to bring healing into people's lives who were afflicted with leprosy or were sick or those who had even, you know, passed away. He was very effective and instrumental in carrying out the Lord's work. Yet here now we see that Elijah becomes sick with the illness which will take his life. You know, there's a strand of Christianity, albeit a very heretical one, that will say this. They will say, if you live faithfully to God, if you continue to walk in faith, then you will be immune to sickness. You will walk, they say, in divine healing. Anybody that's sick, well, then they're out of the will of God or they're lacking faith. You know, I've been around people like that. Somebody gets sick and they just come up to you and say, "Well, brother, you're just lacking in faith. What's the matter with you? Come on." This is just so absurd, let me tell you. There are people that you'll see on TV who preach, "Well, I've never been sick a day in my life. I'm walking in this divine healing of God." Little do people know that their wife, off cameras, is dying of cancer. Where's that divine healing there? Some will say, maybe it's an area of sin in your life. Maybe you're sick because there's sin in your life. If that was the reason for being sick, I would never get out of bed each day. I'd be riddled with sicknesses that sicknesses I've never heard of before. If that was a result of just sin. You see, this is all just simply false teaching. If you've ever come in contact with that kind of teaching, that God intends his people to walk in divine healing, meaning you'll never be sick again, that is false teaching. You will not see that in the Word of God. Elijah, one of the great men of God, the man who did more miracles than anybody else in the Bible aside from Jesus Christ, fell sick. "Oh, Elijah, just lacking faith. Maybe there's sin in your life, Elijah." No. The Bible says in Hebrews 9:27 that it is appointed for men to die once. You see, this was God's ordained time and God's ordained means for Elijah to go home and be with his heavenly father. Those that say, "Oh man, I just never been sick in my life, walk in divine healing," think, how did these people die? Most of us are going to die by the last thing that we get sick from. Right? Or you could walk out of here and get hit by a car, either way. But most of us are going to, that's a bad thought. Sorry about that. But just be careful when you walk out of here, okay? But a lot of us are going to die by the last thing that we get sick from. Now, is that a curse from God? No. That's just God's means for saying, "Hey, you're coming home." And we don't have to fall prey to this false teaching. Now, here's Elijah. He's there. And notice the king, Joash, the king of Israel, comes in. And he begins to weep over his face, weeping over Elijah. Not because he's saying, "Elijah, we're going to miss you." He's saying, "Elijah, our army's crippled." Look, and he says, "My father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen." Remember there in verse 7 that God decimated their army. And Joash is crying out saying, "Elijah, what are we going to do? Our armies, they're hurting. And you're going to go? That's going to be a lot of power loss too for the nation. What's going to happen?" Well, here's Elijah on his deathbed. What's he doing? He's just ministering. What was Elijah doing before he gets taken up in the chariot of fire? Oh, ministering. Just pouring in the life of Elijah. I pray that we are people that never retire from ministry. And it could be we're on our deathbed. Let's be those who are just pouring out the love of God, just pointing people to Jesus, just ministering. We never have to go through a time where we just say, well, it's just time for me to step back from ministry. That's something we can be doing right up until we get taken home. Amen? Elijah, good role model in that. So Elijah says to him, hey, Joash, take a bow and some arrows. So he took himself a bow and some arrows. And then he said to the king of Israel, hey, put your hand on the bow. So he put his hand on it, and Elijah put his hands on the king's hands as well. And he said, open the east window. And he opened it. Then Elijah said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria, for you must strike the Syrians at Aphek till you have destroyed them. So Elijah, what does he do? He has Joash shoot an arrow in the direction of the Syrians, where in the direction they were camped at. And in shooting the arrow, Elijah was having Joash appropriate now the victory that was being given to him by the Lord, a victory over the Syrian army. And then he said in verse 18, Joash, take the arrows. So he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground. So Joash struck three times and stopped. And the man of God was angry with him. Why? Did he shoot Elijah in the foot? What happened here? Why was he angry? Elijah says, you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck Syria till you had destroyed it. But now you will strike Syria only three times. You see, Elijah became angry because Joash showed a lethargy here. However you say that word. Someone was trying to correct me. Yeah, you know what I'm trying to say. He was being lethargic in this, right? You know what I'm saying. Thank you. Work with me, people here, okay? Work with me. We're all together. Come on now, all right? My grade 6 education will pull through. Now, this is why Elijah got angry. Because the king of Israel was showing lethargy, I'm doing it again, and a lack of faith by shooting only three arrows. You see, the first arrow that he shot out the window towards the camp of the Syrians was a symbolism of God's deliverance. It was already a symbol to him saying, hey, this is going to be God's means of deliverance to him. So when Elijah says, hey, Elijah, shoot the ground now. I mean, Elijah, the king of Israel, should have been going, oh, yeah, man, bam, 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 give me more arrows, bam, bam, bam. I'm going to shoot as much as I can because I want these Syrians just obliterated. I want them destroyed to smithereens. He should have been shooting till there's nowhere else to shoot on that ground. He used up all those arrows. But he shot only three and said, come on, Elijah, what's the point of this here? I'm kind of bored of this now. It's done. I don't want to waste this right now. And he gives up. So Elijah says at the end of verse 19, now you will strike Syria only three times. And then Elijah died and they buried him. And the raiding bands from Moab invaded the land in the spring of the year. So it was as they were burying a man that suddenly they spied a band of raiders. And they put the man in the tomb of Elijah. Now, here's the deal. They're walking along. They have a dead person with them. And these raiders would come in all the time. And so here they want to have a proper burial for this man. And they see these raiders coming. So they want to take cover. And they want to sort of hide this body until they can give it a proper burial. So they throw it now into the tomb of Elijah. And notice, when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elijah, he revived and stood on his feet. Wow. How cool is that? Could you imagine that happening? This guy's dead, you know. They put him in his tomb. He touches these bones of Elijah. Suddenly this guy is, hey, what are you doing? What are you putting me in this cave here for? All of a sudden people are like, who said that? Who's saying that? Freak him right out. He comes out. He's revived. How cool is that, that Elijah is still doing miracles after he's dead? That's a man of God for you, isn't it? I pray that our lives will continue to impact people even after we're gone. Is my life being lived in a way today where people's lives will be touched after I'm gone? Is your life being lived in a way where people coming after you will be touched and changed after coming in contact with your legacy? Will lives continue to be touched from hearing about how you've lived for the Lord, seeing what you've done. You know, one way we can ensure that from happening even today, or ensure that happening even today, what do? We do what Elijah did. We die. We die to ourselves. We give ourselves wholeheartedly, consecrated unto the Lord. We say, Lord, my life is not mine. My life is yours. Do with it as you may. May my life be that living sacrifice unto you, impacting people, bringing life to those who are desolate, bringing life to those who need it. May my life be that channel by which you can have your power flow through and move and impact people. That's going to happen when we die to self, when we lay down our lives, when we give it so completely to the Lord, our lives will be impacting many today. That's a real key, guys, for us today to be doing. And when you live that way, you can ensure that when you're long gone, your life will continue to have that influence and impact on many. Look at verse 22. And Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. So here he continues to have Hazael, this king of Syria. I keep saying cereal. That's my traditional breakfast. Strawberry mini wheats this morning. Real good. All right. But the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them and regarded them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not yet destroy them or cast them from his presence. See, what an incredible picture we see again here of God's marvelous grace. Israel paints a very bleak and dark backdrop right now as we see these kings of Israel that continue to do wrong and continue to walk in a way that was not pleasing to the Lord. But in now comes God's mercy, comes sparkling through up against this black backdrop that we see in the nation of Israel. And this is the very way that God described himself to Moses back in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. In this verse here, verse 23, the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them. Listen to what he said to Moses when he would have Moses there hidden in the cleft of the rock, and God would pass through him and allow Moses to see his afterglow. Moses wanted to see God. And how did God show himself? By speaking into Moses' life his very character. Speaking the word to Moses. And this is what God said to him. He said, now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed this: the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression by sin and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Moses says, God, I want to see you. God says, I will reveal myself to you, Moses, but it's going to be through the word that I share with you. That's how God reveals himself, through his word today. And that word came forth to Moses saying, I am the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. Isn't that precious? Isn't that good to know the heart of our Heavenly Father? That he is compassionate, merciful, gracious, abounding in goodness and truth. And here the Lord is demonstrating that to his people Israel, who is continuing to walk in disobedience to God. Unbelievable, isn't it? Look at verse 24. Now Hazael, king of Syria, died. Then Ben-Hadad, his son, reigned in his place. Remember this king, Hazael? This is the king that Elijah came to and began to share with him. And remember, Elijah just went into that kind of trance almost and just stared at him. Just stared straight into his heart. And he began to weep. And Hazael's sitting here going, dude, you're making me uncomfortable. What are you doing here? You're staring at me and you're just not saying anything. You're crying. Remember that Elijah began to see the wicked things that Hazael would do and how he would even kill the king of Syria that was reigning at that time. What was the king that was reigning at the time? Ben-Hadad. And so what does Hazael do now? He names his son Ben-Hadad, perhaps thinking Hazael was the one that murdered and assassinated that king. Perhaps Hazael is sitting here thinking, oh man, I really feel bad for what I've done. Oh boy, well, I'm going to try to make it up to him. I'll name my firstborn after him. Maybe that'll help ease the pain. You know, we never make up for our sin by doing good deeds. We never make up for that longing for peace in our heart by living a good life. It comes from just, again, repenting of sin, giving ourselves to the Lord, saying, God, I need to know your peace. And only through the work you've done for me will I experience that. And Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, recaptured from the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz, his father, by war. And three times Jehoash defeated him and recaptured the cities of Israel. Remember, this is exactly what Elijah said. Because you shot only three arrows in the ground, you're only going to defeat the people of Syria three times, and then they'll overtake you. You know, it's a good lesson for us. How many times are we getting into, you know, the Word of God? How many times are we spending faithfully with the Lord? Are we being lethargic in that? Are we saying, you know, three times this week, that should be okay? Well, that victory that would be appropriated to him would be dependent upon his faithfulness and his desire to go full out. You see, Joash experienced a partial victory. He was kind of nonchalant in shooting those arrows and now reaps what he sowed. I pray that we'll be those that have that full commitment and total dedication when it comes to the things of the Lord. Because your walking in victory will depend upon it, guys. Walking in victory is going to depend upon it. We don't spend time with the Lord in his word and in prayer to save us because we think we're then going to go to heaven if we do those things. No, that's all sealed and done the minute we give our life to the Lord, the minute we repent of sin and turn to him. That's all sealed, signed, and delivered. But our walking in victory, our walking in closeness with the Lord depends on those things. How important that is. Chapter 14. In the second year of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel, Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, became king. So now we move again to the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah. And Amaziah was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoiadan of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and yet not like his father David. He did everything as his father Joash had done. Now David continued to be that standard of good and godly kings. Amaziah seemed to start off well, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord, yet there was still room for improvement. You know, he could look at his father and think, hey, I'm doing all right. I'm kind of keeping in line with those things my father did. I'm not really any worse than what Joash was doing here. But yet again, he's looking to the wrong standard. When he looked at David, he had a long way to go. And you see, guys, we too must never be content with our spiritual status. We must continue to grow. We must have that heart that says, I want to continue to grow in the Lord. I want to continue to be discipled. I don't want to be the same as I was last year or last month or last week. I want to be closer to the Lord. I want to be walking in more strength in the Lord. I want to be doing more things for the Lord. We should never become at a place where we're content in our spiritual status. We must continue to grow. And it's easy to be that when we begin to look at other people and go, man, look at, I'm doing far better than that person is. Oh, I'm miles ahead of that person. Maybe I'll just ease off a little bit, let that person catch up, you know. And when we begin to compare ourselves with others, that standard can begin to drop a bit. We need to do what Amaziah did, or what he should have done. We need to compare ourselves with our son of David, Jesus Christ, and look to that standard. Look to that level and say, that's what I want to be like. And we will, when we look at that standard, all we see, we've got a long ways to go. I want to continue to grow. I want to continue to press on. Forgetting, like Paul says, forgetting those things which lay behind me. Reaching forward to those things ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Continue to press on. Continue to grow in the Lord. Continue to know Him more day by day. Be strengthened in Him. That's what Amaziah should have done. That's what we need to do. And notice here in verse 4, some of these shortcomings here. However, the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. These were things left over there from the Canaanites, where they would go up to the high places and worship their deities. Well, the people of Israel allowed them to go. They would go up and they would worship God there in these places, but they would worship God, but not in the prescribed way that was given to them. And we'll see how this compromise led later to corruption. So in verse 5, it happened as soon as the kingdom was established in his hand that he executed his servants who had murdered his father, the king. Remember, Joash was murdered by some of his servants. They came up and took his life. That's how Joash died. So Amaziah is thinking, you know, it might be a good idea for me to just take care of these guys, because they will probably do the same thing to me that they did to my father. So it's a good idea. So he takes them down, murders them. But notice in verse 6, the children of the murderers he did not execute according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, in which the Lord commanded, saying, "Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers, but a person shall be put to death for his own sin." You know, it was customary in this day to kill off the entire family of a guilty murderer. But here Amaziah is showing some good fruit by following the word of God above custom. Following the word of God above what he felt perhaps would have been the safer thing for him to do. In not only killing and avenging the murders of his father and taking his sons, but just letting that be. And you see, that would have required, again, just putting trust in the Lord to protect him from these children that could have been and probably would have been seeking that revenge. So he shows some good fruit in that, in following the word. You know, we'll never go wrong, guys, when we follow the word. There are times where we think, oh man, that's too hard to do. Following this word might put my life in jeopardy. It might be a risk to me. People might make fun of me if I follow God's word. Guys, you'll never go wrong when you follow in obedience to God's word. It will always be the best path for you. Stay close to his word. Live by his word. Keep it in close obedience in your lives. Amaziah did just that. And notice in verse 7, he killed 10,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt and took Selah by war. That's believed to be Petra, an incredible rock city that the Edomites had gone and created there. And then so Amaziah called that name Jokthiel to this day, to the day that this was written here. Then Amaziah sent messengers to Jehoahash, the son of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, "Come, let us face one another in battle." Now, turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 25, because there's some good details that 2 Chronicles chapter 25 fills in for us about this account with Amaziah going up against the Edomites that we don't have here in this account, that will help kind of explain a bit more as we see coming up here in 2 Kings. So, 2 Chronicles chapter 25. And we're going to read a little bit here. We're going to start in verse 5. "Moreover, Amaziah gathered Judah together and set over them captains of thousands and captains of hundreds, according to their fathers' houses, throughout all Judah and Benjamin. And he numbered them from 20 years old and above, and found them to be 300,000 choice men, able to go to war, who could handle spear and shield. He also hired 100,000 mighty men of valor from Israel for 100 talents of silver. But a man of God came to him, saying, 'O king, do not let the army of Israel go with you, for the Lord is not with Israel, not with any of the children of Ephraim. But if you go, be gone, be strong in battle. Even so, God shall make you fall before the enemy, for God has power to help and to overthrow.'" You see, the prophet is saying here, this man of God is saying, it's God and God alone who will be your strength and protector in battle. You don't have to rely upon enforcers from Israel. Let them be on their way. You go, and God will be the one that will bring victory and will be your strength there. So Amaziah, verse 9, said to the man of God, "But what shall we do about the 100 talents which I have given to the troops of Israel?" And the man of God answered, "The Lord is able to give you much more than this." Ain't that true? So Amaziah discharged the troops that had come to him from Ephraim to go back home. Therefore, their anger was greatly aroused against Judah. They thought, "What do you mean you don't want us now? We're not good enough?" They got upset about that. And they returned home in great anger. Then Amaziah strengthened himself, and leading his people, he went to the Valley of Salt and killed 10,000 of the people of Seir. Also, the children of Judah took captive 10,000 alive, brought them to the top of the rock, and cast them down from the top of the rock so that they all were dashed in pieces. But as for the soldiers of the army which Amaziah had discharged so that they would not go with him to battle, they raided the cities of Judah from Samaria to Beth Horon, killed 3,000 of them, and took much spoil. So these enforcers from Israel, they went and raided these places in Judah and killed some of their people. So Amaziah is rightfully upset about that. After Amaziah came from the slaughter of the Edomites, that he brought the gods of the people, notice this, he brought the gods of the people of Seir, the Edomites, and he set them up to be his gods and bowed down before them and burned incense to them. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Amaziah, and he sent him a prophet who said to him, "Why have you sought the gods of the people, which could not rescue their own people from your hand?" Isn't that true? Hey, we went in and defeated the Edomites. Let's take their gods. We'll make them our gods. We'll worship them. Why, Amaziah? They were of no help to the Edomites. What help are they going to be to you? It was God who brought you victory. Isn't it silly, the things that we can put our trust in, when we see the futility of them all around? Yet we're so quick to put trust in things other than God. How we need to turn to the Lord first, rely upon him. Verse 16, so it was as he talked with him, that the king said to him, "Have we made you the king's counselor? Cease. Why should you be killed?" Then the prophet ceased and said, "I know that God is determined to destroy you because you have done this and have not heeded my advice." Notice Amaziah's response here. The king said to him, "Have we made you the king's counselor? Cease. Why should you be killed?" He did not receive this counsel from this man of God, saying, "Why would you take these false idols and gods from the Edomites who have no help to them?" So notice now, come back to 2 Kings chapter 14 and in verse 8 again. So with that background now, we see what happened when they went into Edom, went against the Edomites. They conquered them, brought their gods back. But the people of Israel plundered some of their area there. And that was upset. So what does Amaziah do here now in verse 8? Amaziah sent messengers to Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu. Whew, a lot of J's again. King of Israel, saying, "Come, let us face one another in battle." Again, that was the way that they would oftentimes determine victory in battle. Not by having the entire armies go at one another. They'd go mano a mano. Go one-on-one. Amaziah saying, to the king there in Israel, "You come and face me, and we'll go at it. And we'll decide the victor of this battle against our two groups of people." So Amaziah here really is doing a foolish thing. He calls out Jehoash for a fight. You see, Amaziah's had a great victory, but he's coming under the notion that he had something to do with it. He's coming under the idea that that victory was really because of him. So he's kind of feeling invincible now. "Oh, Jehoah, I know what you and your people did. Let's go, man. Nothing's going to stop me now. Let's go at it." And he comes against Jehoahaz. And you see, Amaziah is being led by a very dangerous influence in his life right now. Pride. He's being led by this influence of pride. It's dangerous. This influence of pride is dangerous because the last person to recognize that he's being under the influence of pride is oftentimes the one who's under the influence of pride. They're oftentimes the last person to see that. "Oh, don't go, man. You're just getting caught up in pride." "What are you talking about? I'm not prideful." The last ones to recognize that is pride. And the danger of pride is that one of the first things it does is attacks the very mechanism, again, that recognizes that pride. People who are walking with a very proud spirit. You could address something and say, "You know what? I think you're really just you know, lacking some humility. What are you talking about, humility? I'm the most humblest person around here. What do you mean? There's no pride in me. And it's that very pride that is causing them to respond that way. It's that very pride that is knocking out that mechanism for that person to recognize that pride in life. Pride is a very strong and dangerous thing. I think most of sin that we commit can be attributed to pride. Listen to what the Bible says about pride. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. You know that you got to deal with something when the Bible says God hates this. The Bible says that God hates pride. Proverbs 16 verse 18 says that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. You know, there's a certain pond in a farm that two ducks shared with this frog. They enjoyed living in this pond together. They had a great time. But soon this pond was beginning to dry up. They were realizing that they were losing water, that they had to do something. And the ducks thought, you know what? We should go and search for another pond that we can live in. Well, the ducks thought, hey, this is no problem for us. We can just fly to another pond, but what's this frog going to do? So the ducks thought, hey, here's an idea. Why don't we get a stick? We'll put it in our bills. The ducks will carry on either side, and the frog will just grab a hold of that stick with his mouth, and we'll transport that frog to the new pond. And everybody thought, that's a great idea. Let's do that. The frog was so excited. So they get that stick. The frog latches on his mouth, and they begin to fly, and they're flying over farms looking for a new pond. And a farmer looked up, and he said, that's unbelievable. I've never seen anything like that before. Two ducks carrying a frog. Farmer says, I wonder whose idea that was. And the frog says, it was my idea. Opened his mouth and plummeted to his death. You see, pride is going to go before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Guys, when we begin to entertain pride, when we begin to allow pride to well up in our lives, and it's very easy and it's very common, none of us are immune to that. But we have to be so careful, we have to be so discerning, and we have to be careful that we nip that in the bud. Because it will begin to grow, it will begin to foster, and it will begin to lead to a lot of problems. And it's doing just that for this King Amaziah of Judah. He didn't need to go here. In fact, listen to what the king of Israel says in verse 9. Jehoash, king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, he gives him a little parable here. It says, the thistle that was in Lebanon sent to the cedar that was in Lebanon, saying, give your daughter to my son as wife. And a wild beast that was in Lebanon passed by and trampled the thistle. It's kind of giving a little reference to himself being this mighty, you know, cedar, the mighty cedars of Lebanon, and Amaziah being this little thistle. Hey, be careful what you're trying to entertain and do here, he says, because this wild beast is just going to trample over that thistle. And then he goes on to say, you have indeed defeated Edom. And he says, your heart has lifted you up. In other words, what the king here is saying ultimately is that you've become proud in that. Yeah, you've had a great victory over Edom, but now you've become proud in that. Your heart has lifted you up. Glory in that, he says, and stay at home. For why should you meddle with trouble so that you fall, you and Judah, with you? Good question, isn't it? Why should you meddle? Amaziah, why are you going meddling here? We too can often get ourselves into trouble by meddling in things that we have no business being around. You know, we can experience a great victory and think, hey, nothing's going to stop me now, man. Sky's the limit. I'm going forward, man, and nothing's going to get in my way. And we begin to slip away from that key ingredient that got us the victory in the first place. God. Dependency. Trust. Reliance upon God. And we begin to think, oh boy, we're all that. We can do it now. God, it's okay. I got this one. I'm going to bust through, man. And we begin to meddle in areas that we have no business being. We neglect that daily dependency on God's strength and help and go flirting with things that we shouldn't. Not subjecting ourselves. We should not be those that are subjecting ourselves to those things. Perhaps it's an area of sin and we think, oh man, this sin's not going to have any effect on me now. Oh, I'm victorious. I'm going forward now. and we go meddling in areas that we shouldn't. And we lose on that dependency on God, and we find that that sin begins to overpower us. Do not be undermined by overconfidence. Very simple. Don't be undermined by overconfidence. We need a daily dependency upon the Lord to get us through each day, to keep us walking close with Him, to keep us victorious over sin. Don't think you got it all together now, and now you can just go forward wherever you want and enter in areas, whatever you like to. Because those things can easily come against you. Amaziah is going to experience that. Verse 11, Amaziah would not heed. Therefore, Jehoash, king of Israel, went out. So he and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced one another at Beth Shemesh, which belongs to Judah. And Judah was defeated by Israel, and every man fled to his tent. And then Jehoash, king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Jehoash, the son of Ahaziah at Beth Shemesh. And he went to Jerusalem and broke down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate, 400 cubits. And he took all the gold and silver, all the articles that were found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house and hostages, and returned to Samaria. Wow. Look at the fallout from that. Here we see the fallout of flirting and falling in sin. I mean, they brought shame to God's people. Everyone fled to their tent. They were diminished in their defenses. It weakened their worship as articles from the house of the Lord were taken, and it led to bondage. This is what flirting with sin did. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoash, which he did, his might, and how he fought with Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jehoash rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Then Jeroboam his son reigned in his place. Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Amaziah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And they formed a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish. But they sent after him to Lachish and killed him there. Then they brought him on horses and was buried at Jerusalem with his fathers in the city of David. And all the people of Judah took Azariah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. Azariah is also called Uzziah. Uzziah, the king that we hear Isaiah making reference to in Isaiah chapter 6. And it says he built Elath and restored it to Judah, and the king rested with his fathers. Uzziah is going to have a very lengthy reign, as we'll see in the next chapter, 52 years, a very prominent time in the history of Judah. And in verse 23, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And this was also a longer reign than most in Israel. Jeroboam, too, here, that began to reign. And so he had a lengthy reign as well. It was a time when God, even through this wicked king of Jeroboam, was extending the borders of Israel, as we'll see here in this next verse. But it's at this time here now that Jeroboam is reigning and Uzziah is reigning and Judah, that many of the prophets, the minor prophets that we hear about, Hosea and Amos, were writing their books. As you look at Hosea chapter 1, you look at Amos chapter 1, you begin to see the reference to these kings. And so when you see what these prophets were writing about, you begin to get the backdrop now as we look through the kings of Israel and the wickedness that was taking place, how there was not that full commitment to the things of the Lord. And these are what these prophets were up against and writing about. So it begins to give us a bit of background now with these prophets. And so in verse 25, he restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah. Here's another prophet now. Jonah was sent to the people in Nineveh, the Assyrians there, but he also had a ministry there with the Israelites. And verse 26, the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, and whether bond or free, there was no helper for Israel. And the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Amazing again that God would use Jeroboam to accomplish his good purposes. That's how we started here, hearing about how God would use anyone to accomplish his purposes. And we can be amazed at that and think, Jeroboam, you would use that guy? And just have to stop and realize how amazing it is that God would use a person like me. And then I get even more amazed and think that God would would use people like you. And I go, whoa, that's incredible. That's something neat to behold. But again, lest we get too high on ourselves or proud or built up in pride, we realize that God will use any means to accomplish his purposes, as he did with Jeroboam here. Now, the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did, his might, how he made war, and how he recaptured for Israel from Damascus and Hamath what had belonged to Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jeroboam rested with his fathers, the kings of Israel. Then Zechariah, his son, reigned in his place. And so we see here, we're moving down in that list of the kings of Israel. Their time is getting shorter and shorter before God can hold back his long suffering and compassion. Because there's going to come that day when God must exact his judgment. He's a just God, and that judgment needs to be given. And there's going to come a time when the nation of Israel is going to be wiped out by the Assyrian captivity. We're getting close to it here in the book of 2 Kings. Well, let's close in prayer.